Psalm 32, brief notes for expositors, if the truth be told, very brief notes. 1, verses 1 and 2, the joy of justification. This is quoted in Romans 4, 6 to 8, a classic Pauline chapter on our father Abraham, justified by faith. This psalm, therefore, starts by telling of the believer's deepest happiness, and in Kidner's felicitous sentence, if forgiveness is good, fellowship is better. And genuine fellowship with God is what the Christian, whose sin the Lord doesn't count against him, is able to enjoy. The psalmist uses three different words or aspects of sin and three aspects of forgiveness, which is part of the style of the preacher, of course, and of the writer, but I think is telling as showing the comprehensive nature of both sin and forgiveness. Lots of commentators deal with this, but I think Kirkpatrick has an excellent note on the different words. Transgression, sin, iniquity. The words thus rendered describe sin in different aspects. One, as rebellion, or breaking away from God. Two, as wandering from the way, or missing the mark. Three, as depravity, or moral distortion. Forgiveness is also triply, it's a strange word, isn't it? Triply described, one, as the taking away of a burden, John 1:29, and the expression to bear iniquity. Two, as covering, so that the foulness of sin no longer meets the eye of the judge and calls for punishment. Three, as the cancelling of a debt which is no longer reckoned against the offender. If you think about those three about sin, they're very striking, aren't they? It's taking away a heavy burden, which is what, of course, this psalm talks about later. It's covering a foul smell, foul thing in the eye of God, and it's cancelling a great debt. I think it's very vivid language. And as such, I think we are justified in using different words and bringing them together so as to assess what sin really means. So, with that in mind, I'll read the first two verses. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, does not impute against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. 2. In the next section, verses 3 to 4, we come crashing down to earth, that is, to the dire reality of unconfessed sin. It's deeply oppressive, yet I think many a Christian believer will have experienced something of its pain. I'll read it. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped, as in the heat of summer. Very commonly, this is seen as David's conviction and agony, having sent Uriah the Hittite to all but certain death in order to gain Bathsheba for himself. Ellicott's Bible commentary is one of the few who point out that there's no clear evidence for this in the historical account in Scripture. Nathan's pathetic story about the rich man who had everything and the poor man who had nothing but one little ewe lamb was a stroke of genius. It provoked David's moral outrage against the rich man, and all Nathan needed to do to turn the tables on David was to add, "You are the man." With these few words, he instantly redirects David's anger inwards and convicts him utterly of his heinous sin. In any case, whatever the state of David's conscience before Nathan knocked on his front door, there must have been a deep awareness of guilt somewhere in him, And in any case, this psalm is written for our learning and not his in the first place. And what we need to know is that that despite the torments of conviction of sin that it can bring to us, there is forgiveness for those who frankly acknowledge their guilt and come clean before the throne of God. Peter Craigie, in his fine edition in the Word Bible Commentary, he does Psalms 1 to 50, and I do recommend him. He writes this about this particular part of the psalm. Confession is like opening the floodgate of a dam. When there is no confession, the waters pile up behind the dam, creating immense pressure on the wall. But as soon as the floodgate is opened, the waters subside and the pressure is diminished. There's an obvious analogy here with our human relationships. When an honest recognition of grievous faults can wonderfully heal very long estrangements. But however much that is so, how much greater the offense against our Father in heaven. While a believer's sins never break the relationship we have with the Father, I think it's important to say that, they can damage in a wretched way our fellowship with him. That is, until a clean breast is made. In fact, one of the lessons from this wonderful little psalm is to keep short accounts with God. So verse 5 is rather a wonderful verse in its completeness and the rather sudden and wonderful way in which God meets the need of the sinner. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The second half of this short psalm may be less dramatic, but is very, very practical, and I suppose is aimed at preventing spiritual catastrophes, whether they're small or, as in this case, probably very large. First, the godly will take trouble to repair their prayer life, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. That's rather a wonderful phrase. Often we need protection from danger in temptation and under heavy pressures. And I think it's very vividly expressed here and, of course, used by Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, in that great hymn of his, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I quote the words that he took straight from Psalm 2. While the gathering waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. So the psalmist can cry out, surround me with songs of deliverance, and that is his first practical act to get his life in order, to get repaired his prayer life. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Very obvious, I suppose, but often neglected. Secondly, the godly will take time to read the Word of God systematically and absorb its teaching daily. I read a time promise made here, which is a memorable picture in verses 8 and 9, perhaps some of the most striking in this latter part of the psalm. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they'll not come to you. Well, that's a great promise. I will just repeat it. I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will counsel you. Thanks be to God for that assurance. But don't be as stubborn as a mule which has no understanding. Speaking at a convention on this rather striking verse and on this lack of understanding that the beasts are said to have, I was afterwards assaulted by a delightful lady, though at the time it was more like the Assyrian coming down on the fold. It was all about her cat, whom she said had a remarkable intelligence. I immediately surrendered, since I had no option, because I think probably the psalmist didn't have cats in his mind. And I pointed out that wild horses do need to be broken in, rather like us. And later on, I thought of that remarkable television program some time ago when a Mrs. Woodhouse demonstrated the same with dogs, bringing them under control. It was very impressive. And I suppose ever since I have tut-tutted to myself when passing dogs pulling their owners all over the place, obviously totally out of control. But to get back to the point, we are not to be like those who have understanding but don't use their mind. Kidner offers John 15:15 as a cross-reference. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business, but everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. Really, we very little excuse for obstinate stubbornness like the mule, unless we do earn the Lord's chastening to bring us to order, as in that remarkable 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Third, so the first is pray. Pray to him. Get your prayer life in order if you want to remain in the forgiveness of God and avoid catastrophe. Secondly, listen to God. Search the scriptures. Third, trust him. Put your whole confidence in the Lord. Bank on him. Commit yourself daily to him and experience what in the original is his kesed, that is, his steadfast love and commitment to you, his inexhaustible, unfailing, resolute love. It's because of this absolute certainty that the last word of Psalm 2 is rejoice in the Lord. I write this just as much to myself as to anybody else. God's kesed is his total faithfulness to his promise. So don't let the devil tell you otherwise. Let's conclude this short exposition, or these short notes, with Charles Wesley. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Finally, a plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cleanse from every sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity.